Ephesians 1, 4, or 3 through 14. And if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Ephesians chapter 1 on page 1159. This is the word of the living and the eternal God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his church by the pen of the apostle and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Where the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning and we open your word, we pray that you would be pleased to bless your people. We pray that you would speak to us from your truth, that you would open our eyes to see and open our hearts to receive all that you have for us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us today, that he would empower and illumine and enlighten your word to go forth and not just be understood by us, Lord, though we need help even in our understanding, but that he would transform our lives by your truth into greater conformity with Jesus. Lord, for these things, we are utterly dependent upon you. We pray and ask that you would be pleased to draw your people to yourself this morning. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking you a question that maybe isn't the most popular of topics or most welcome of doctrinal assertions, but I'll ask it anyway. What comes into your mind when you hear the word predestination? Already you're thinking, I thought it was Christmas time. Why are we talking about predestination? I just want to know what comes to your mind when we ask that. And I don't think if we were to hear from each and every one of you, I don't think we would have a uniform or a common or a shared response. I think there's many different responses that we can have to that word in particular. Maybe for some of you, it brings up memories, maybe many memories of what we'll call heated debates. Debate sounds a little more Christian than an argument or a fight, and so we'll use debate. But it brings into your mind conflict. It brings into your mind something that you got into an argument with someone that you love, another brother or sister in the faith, and it wasn't a good thing. Maybe for others of you, you hear the term predestination, and it's a bit of a fearful doctrine to you. It is a doctrine that makes you uncomfortable. It is in your mind a doctrine that paints God to be more like a tyrant or a despot than a loving Savior. And so you don't like the word, you are not comfortable with that idea. For others, perhaps it's a word that signals deep theological, rich theological truths, but the kind of theological truths that really only pastors and professors and seminary students and theological, I don't know which one's the good one, geek or nerd, but theological geeks or nerds, whichever one you prefer, it's really one of those deep things that really only they should be concerned about, and it isn't something to be taken all too seriously by the common pew sitter. I would argue that all three of those responses are vastly different than what I think they ought to be. I don't think this is a topic to be the source of contention. I don't think we should be afraid of it. I don't think we should relegate it to the realm of the educated and the those who have a liking for that kind of thing. I would submit to you this morning that the word predestination should be one of the most dear, simple, and beloved doctrines in the Church of Jesus Christ, because it lies really at the heart of the gospel itself. It lies at the very heart of the gospel, and so the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ should love what it proclaims and love what it teaches and embrace it with both arms. Few words, I would argue, convey the kindness of God and the glory of the gospel like the word predestination does. So if you would, please, if you've closed your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want to simply walk through what the Word of God itself says, and let God speak to His people, and let God speak to our hearts this morning. If you're taking notes, I want to hang our thoughts on three questions today as we unpack this passage. The first question that I want to ask us is this: what has God blessed us with in the gospel? It's a bit of a longer one. What has God blessed us with in the gospel? And the reason why I ask that is if you back up to verse 3, you'll see that Paul says that God the Father is to be blessed for this reason. He has in Christ blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So God the Father has blessed us in every degree. And then Paul says, now how has He done that in the gospel? Well, one of the ways, not all of them, but one of them is found in verse 4. He, before the foundations of the world, chose for Himself a people to save and a people to be His own, that He chose us, and that there's an end or a goal in that choosing, which is holiness and blamelessness and love, that He's drawing a people out from the world. That's one of the ways that He's blessed us in the gospel. But friends, it isn't the only one. That's not the only way in which He's blessed us. Verse 5 again opens up another way in which God has blessed us in the gospel, or what you might call the benefits of the gospel. And before we unpack the doctrines of verse 5, I want to push on the brakes for just a moment here and give us a orientating warning, as it were. In the gospel, we are given Christ. And in Christ, we have all that we need. And it's at this point that we need to be very careful moving forward, because it is too easy, friends, for you and for me, it's too easy for us to focus in so much on the benefits of Christ that we lose sight entirely of the person of Christ. And so I want us to be careful as we move forward here that we don't divorce from the benefits of Christ, Christ himself, that we need to see in the gospel the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this doctrinal discussion here in verses 5 and 6 can only and should only ever take place with Christ in our minds and in our hearts and at the center of all of these blessings. The offer of the gospel, friends, is the offer of Christ. And it is only in him that we are saved and receive these saving benefits. But make no mistake, the gospel is very personal. It is about the person of Jesus Christ. And with that being said, let's look at verse 5. And I think it would be helpful for us to begin by defining what we mean by predestination, or perhaps more importantly, what Paul means when he says, God predestined us. Well, what does Paul mean when he uses the word predestination? Now, predestination isn't a word that many of us use on a day-to-day basis. Unless you're brand new to Calvinism and you're still in the cage stage, it is a part of your daily vocabulary. But unless, you know, for others of us, we don't use it every day. So what does predestination mean? Well, it's actually quite a straightforward word. It's not one that takes a lot of unpacking. It's not all that complex. I think it's very simple. It means to ordain before. It means to determine beforehand. And literally the picture that is, if you were to kind of take the Greek word apart, it means to determine or to decree before the horizon. You might say, well, what kind of horizon? Like before the sun rises or before the day? No, that's not the sense at all. The sense is this: it's to determine, to decree, to ordain before there ever was a horizon, before the foundations of the world themselves were laid. God, in acting very God-like, determined all that would take place. We use predestined to talk about God determining things before there ever was a world. This word in particular shows up 6 times in the New Testament, and in every occurrence, God is the one who does that action. It is never said of a man to predetermine things. It's never even said of angels that they predetermine things. Only God existed before the foundations of the world. Therefore, only God can decree what will be. In Acts 4:28, God predestines or predetermines all the events surrounding the cross. In Romans 8:29 and in verse 30, he predestines that his people will be saved and that those saved people will be brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, God predestines that the gospel will be that expression of his wisdom. Ephesians 1, verse 11, God predestines that those whom he's chosen, and those whom he has adopted, he will also give to them, and they will receive an inheritance beyond all reckoning. Friends, in each of these occasions, God is the subject. Predestined is the verb, and he's the only one who can do that. It's very simple. I don't think it is all that complex. I also don't even think it's that hard to understand that God, who is infinite and eternal, before he ever laid the foundations of the earth, decreed and determined what would exactly take place. And God never tries and fails. God never attempts and is unsuccessful. All that God determines to do will happen. He doesn't fail in the slightest. And so if God is the only one who predestines, and to predestine is to ordain or decree or determine what will happen, well, what is it that God decreed? I think that's a fair question to ask at this point. If God predestined, what is it that he spoke before the foundations of the world were laid, before the sun ever rose, before light ever was, before galaxies were flung into existence? What is it that God said or decreed in those moments? What was so vitally important to him that he not only decreed them, but tells us that he decreed them? Well, look what it says in verse 5. It couldn't be more simple. He predestined us, and that us is the same us of verse 4, those chosen. He predestined those chosen by God before the foundations of the world, that they would be adopted to himself as sons. Now, friends, we get to the very heartbeat of the gospel in this text. We get to the very core of what it means that God saves for himself a people. Friends, wouldn't it be incredible? Wouldn't it be gracious? Wouldn't it be a grace beyond all deserving if God chose to pardon some of his enemies who had so grievously and infinitely sinned against him? Wouldn't that be gracious for God to take enemies and say, you know what, instead of the punishment that you rightly deserve, I will pardon you for your offenses? And if God did that, and he did, and he stopped there, wouldn't that be gracious? Absolutely, it would be gracious. Wouldn't that be incredible? Absolutely, it would be incredible. In fact, if God were to do that, and he did, it would be cause enough in and of itself for us to sing eternally the praises of the King who pardons enemies. I mean, that would be a grace that should cause us to stagger at it. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Wouldn't it be a grace beyond all imagining if God, that same God, that King who pardoned his enemies and didn't give them the wrath that they deserve, what if, not just pardoning them, he determined to, in his goodness and graciousness and kindness, invite them, enemies pardon, but invite them to be his friends. And he called them friend, and he received them to himself as friends. I mean, wouldn't that be cause enough? If he did that and did no more, wouldn't that be enough for us to say we have an eternity worth of singing to do? Why? There's this King who pardons enemies and makes them friends. Imagine with me if he did that. Well, he did. And if he stopped there, it would be a grace beyond all comprehension that would deserve that we worship him eternally. But he didn't stop there, did he? It would be a grace beyond all imagining if that God, that King who pardoned his enemies, that gracious God who invited them to be his friends, what if he, in grace and favor, said to them that he will provide for their every spiritual need? What if he used phrase like every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to talk about his kind disposition to them? And he takes enemies and makes them friends. He takes friends and provides for all of their needs, and so that they will never lack and never know need and have every good gift that heaven can offer. And if he stopped there, wouldn't that be reason enough for us to sing for countless ages about the God who saves men from being his enemies, and he makes them friends, and he gives them heaven's treasury? That would be unbelievable. But he didn't stop there, did he? What if this God who pardons enemies, makes them his friends, gives them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, said it wasn't enough to just pardon, befriend, and bestow blessing, but I will adopt them into my own family they will be sons to me, they will be daughters to me, and I will be a father to them. And friends, does it take any imagining at all? No, it really doesn't. Why? Because that's exactly what God in the gospel has done. It is a grace unimaginable, unfathomable, incomprehensible, or incomprehensible for us to go from being an enemy of God to being, in all degrees of reality, brought and made to being sons of God and daughters of God. And friends, if the scriptures did not clearly teach this, wouldn't it be the pinnacle of presumption for me to say it to you this morning? It would. If the Word of God did not teach this truth, how presumptuous could I be to say it to you? But it does say it repeatedly and clearly. So the question is, how dare we say it? The question would be, therefore, how can we doubt it? How can we, and this is where I have to put myself in the crosshairs alongside of you, how dare we not just believe it? We have to believe it, but how dare we not be gripped by this truth? How can we not be owned by this truth? How could we allow our hearts, cold as they are, to descend into such a state of sin that we can at times be bored with this truth? That we could hear a brother or a sister or the Word say to us, you are a child of God in the gospel, and it's as though they told us tomatoes were on sale at Safeway. It had no impact. Maybe you get really excited about tomatoes on sale at Safeway. I don't particularly. Could you imagine? Yeah, it doesn't actually take much imagining. Because my cold heart is similar, I think, to yours. And that too often we can hear these things. We can see with our eyes these things, and we can yawn at them. And they can fall on our ears and not on our hearts. And friends, that is a dangerous place. Set distraction aside. Set preconceived ideas aside. Set whatever baggage you want to or have or might associate with the term predestination, and look at verse 5 and consider the gravity of what God is saying to His church this morning. He, before the foundations of the world, determined and ordained and predestined that His people would be adopted to Himself as His children. Is that complex? I don't think so. Is that glorious? Absolutely. Is that beyond our understanding? In many ways. What does it mean that He adopted us? We're familiar with that term, at least in our own society. We know kind of what it means that someone is brought into a family, but what does the Bible mean when it uses the word brought us for adoption as sons? I can't really improve on how the Second London defines adoption, so I'll simply read it. God has granted all those who are justified that they would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. By this they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit His name. They receive the Spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and this is not a negative thing, this is a corrective and good thing, chastened or disciplined by Him as a father. They are never cast off. but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. For God to adopt those whom he has chosen before all worlds is simply this. He takes those who were sons of disobedience and made them sons of God. He takes those who are children of the devil, children whose destiny is wrath, children of wrath, and he makes them, by his grace and by his decrees, children of God. He gives them, when they are adopted into his family, they are given all of the rights and privileges and position that comes with that territory. It's not like they are adopted as menial servants into his house. It's not like God has inherited some kids from somewhere else that he didn't really have a choice in, and he calls them sons, he calls them daughters, but they really don't receive all of the affections of children. That's not it at all. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are so welcomed into the family of God that every right that is befitting a son of God is yours in the gospel. That every privilege afforded to someone who's in the household of God is yours by right in the gospel. Every position is yours as a son and as a daughter. And unless we are tempted to think that this predestinating action of God into the adoption as sons and daughters, if we are tempted to think it is cold, detached, deterministic, Paul wants to slay every such wrong thought. And he does it right here in the middle of verse 5. He predestined you, not coldly, not detachedly, not in a cold deterministic way. He predestined you to adoption. What are the next two words, at least in the ESV? To himself. To his very own person, into his own company and presence. And we see, this isn't the first time we've seen it. We've seen it in verse 4. And sadly, the English kind of drops the ball a little bit here. Even as he chose us, and indulge the grammar geek for a moment, he chose us is reflexive. The way I could translate that would be, he chose us for himself. It's not that he kind of said, hey, you go over there and do this purpose. No. He chose us for himself. He predestined us to be sons to himself. It is all to draw and to bring near the sinner forgiven by his grace who is in Christ Jesus. Have you ever seen a father draw his children into his arms? It's my favorite part of the day. When I come home and my girls run up to me and I draw them into my arms as a father draws his children, that's the picture with one glaring exception. I'm a sinful father. This father isn't. And so the love that I have for my daughters is but a shadow of what God has for you if you were in Christ this morning. It's but a faint echo of the love and the care and the compassion that your Father has for you. I think too often in the Christian church, we can dismiss great doctrines under the guise or under the name of hyperbole or exaggeration or word picture. This isn't among them. Let me illustrate this. I hope I'm not popping any bubbles this morning, especially because I have a daughter listening. But I, from time to time, call my daughters princess. Is that true? It's true that I call them that. But are they really a princess? No, I'm no king. I lack what is fundamental for my heirs to be princesses. I don't even have that. They have no kingdom, no throne. So what do I mean when I call my daughter princess? Well, it means that she's beautiful and cute and amazing in the center of her daddy's world. Is she really a princess? No. I hope I'm not destroying what your parents have told you growing up. That's not what God does here. This isn't make-believe, friends. It's not like he says, you know what, you're a son to me. Not really. It's not how God does it. When he says that you are adopted to his family as sons, he literally means in all legal and real senses, you belong to him as his son. He belongs to you as your father. And when you pray and say, Father, that's not just a proper form of prayer. It's a reality. It's a reality that is greater and stronger and grander than even the way that we are earthly fathers to earthly children. It carries more weight, is longer lasting, and more, in every sense, real than when my daughter calls me father or dad. There's more weight to it in the gospel. Well, secondly, and our second two points are half as long as the first point. Secondly, the question I have to ask of this text is, well, how then are we adopted? Okay, we've said it's we've been predestined. That's more of a what has he done? He has determined that we would be. But how are we adopted into the very family of God? We know that verse 3 says every spiritual blessing is given to us. But even as we looked at that, I think it was last week, we said that it's given to us through the means of or through the avenue of Christ. Look at verse 3. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We said, I think it was last week, that every benefit, every blessing that flows into the life of the church or into the life of a believer, it only and ever comes through Jesus Christ. It's not like he is one tributary of God's blessing in your life and that there are other tributaries that lead it. No. Christ and Christ alone is the way in which God's blessing, all of heaven, comes into your life. And adoption is no exception. You can see it right here in the text. He adopted us to himself as sons, and it's as though this doctrine of union with Christ is so great, so grand, so central, Paul can't go a verse without mentioning it. That this adoption, this predestination, it happens through the person of Jesus Christ. Adoption is never to be divorced from our union with Jesus Christ. That we were placed in him, bound to him, and in that union have all things. And one of those things that we have in union with Jesus Christ in the gospel is adoption as his sons and as his daughters. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. Paul says, therefore you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with ours that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and listen where he goes next, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When you are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and with inseparable bonds of faith, bound to him, you become a co-heir with him. You become his brother or his sister. You are brought in by that union into the very family of God. And if you are not united to the very person, remember it said the person of Christ is what we receive in the gospel. Don't divorce the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. They go together inseparably. We get Christ in union with him. He becomes our brother. And we stagger at some of the statements of Scripture like Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Maybe you read that and you say, well, there's times where I'm a little ashamed of my family. That may be so. Christ has never felt that about you. Christ was not embarrassed or ashamed to be considered your Savior, your King, and your brother, and to share that family tie with you. On what basis are we brought into the family of God? On that same basis on which we receive any benefit or blessing, in and through union with Christ, founded upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, why is that important? It's important for a very significant reason. You and I were not adopted into the family of God because of what we accomplished. We weren't brought into the family of God based on how good we were or perceived to one day might be. We weren't brought into the family of God by our efforts, by our strivings, by our longings, by our turning of our wills or any of that. None of that serves as the foundation upon which we are brought into the family of God. If you are brought into the family of God, that status rests squarely on the foundation of Christ, his person, and his work. And that foundation never so much as trembles or shudders or shakes in this life. If it were founded on me, it never would have started in the first place. But if it was founded on me, I would have lost it so long ago. But it isn't founded on me. It isn't founded on you. It's founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is unshakable by any in heaven and on the earth and beneath the earth. None can shake the basis upon which the Christian is a son or a daughter of God the Father. It cannot be shaken. And it cannot be undone. This is what Paul says when he talks about our life being bound up in Christ. And he says one of the most, I think, deep theological truths that has implications far beyond what we could imagine. He says, and the Christ will never die. That life that we have in him, that adoption we have in him, will never flicker or faint. Well, thirdly, why did God do this? What did he do? He predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Well, how did he accomplish this? Well, he accomplished it through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that I have to ask, you ought to be asking, that Paul, I think, invites us to be asking is this. Why did God invite us into his family? And I think we get three parts of that answer. Three parts of that answer, and you find the first part of that answer at the end of verse 5. Why did he predestine you to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ? It was done in accordance to the purpose of his will, the ESV says. You know I like the ESV. Here, I like it a little less. I think there's a better way to render that phrase. The King James Version says, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's better. The Holman Christian Standard says, according to his favor and will. That's even better. And I think the best is from the NASB, according to the kind intentions of his will. If I could understand that in verse 5 a little differently, I would say it like this: according to the abundant, overflowing kindness of his will. that God is in his character, in his nature, at the center of who he is. One of those marks of who he is a kind and benevolent God. Simply put, salvation was never about me. Salvation was never about me. Salvation was never about what I deserved. Salvation was never about how I would contribute. Salvation was never about what a good person I was. Salvation was never about some decision that in the quarters of time I was foreseen to make. It wasn't about any of that. Salvation flows from the fountain that is God. And one of those first characters that is expressed in the gospel is this: God is overflowingly kind to his people. Thomas Goodwin says that this word, favor or kind intention of his will, signifies not simply the purposes of God, but also, and listen to the words that Goodwin uses, also the delight that he takes in his plan. It has a warm and personal connotation and draws attention to God's willingness and joy to do good. And I think we would all benefit if we, each and every time we spoke of the doctrine of predestination, we used it as an opportunity to express, to verbalize, to announce this: God is kind. God takes joy and delight in the theology and the doctrines of the gospel. Too often, we speak of predestination in cold, calculated, deterministic terms that don't so much stir our heart at all and are more a theological, mental exercise. That's not what Paul says here. Predestination is that expression of God's kindness whereby he chose you in Christ to be his son and to be his daughter. Never talk about the doctrine of predestination divorced from the person of Christ or separated from the kindness of God. Please do not do that. How else do we see the answer to this question? Why has God adopted us? Part of it is his kindness. You find the other part at the end of verse 6. Says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now we'll come back to what it means that he did it to the praise of his glorious grace. But again, why has he done this? Well, he's done it in accord with this. He has blessed us in the beloved. Again, there's a reference to union with Christ, in Christ or in the beloved. But there's a word in there that we've already seen. Paul's already used it three times in verse 3. Blessed, blessed, and blessing. And he uses it here, except here it's in a little different form. He has blessed us in the beloved. And that word, as Paul uses it, means to visit someone with favor, to make someone the object of God's favor. In fact, it's only ever used one other time in all the New Testament. It's found on the lips of Gabriel, the archangel, as he is announcing to Mary what is about to take place in her life. And you remember what he said, "Greetings, favored one." It's the same word. "Greetings, oh one that it has pleased God to favor." And if we can understand it in the way that Gabriel meant it, it wasn't that Mary was of such spectacular character and that she was, you know, deserving of this, that she had earned this, that she was some way deserving of those wages or of those blessings. It wasn't that at all. He's saying, you are one totally undeserving of this, but God has decided in his kindness and in his grace to bless you, to favor you, to crown you with favor. That's the same word that Paul uses. Why has God done this? He has in the counsels of his will determined, for reasons I think only known to him, to crown each son and daughter with favor. It's as though the gospel comes to each and every one of God's people, and it says those very same words that Gabriel said, "Greetings, O favored one. Greetings, son. Greeting, daughter. One upon whom God has shown immeasurable grace, though you didn't deserve it at all." I don't know how many times I have to say it or will say it, but I'll say it again. Salvation, friends, isn't founded or about us. It's about the goodness and the graciousness of God. I think we find the fuller answer at the beginning of verse 6. Why has he done all this? To the praise of his glorious grace. It's not that God looked forward in time and saw who or what we would be and decided to crown us. He did as Goodwin says he did. He cast his favor upon us and settled his delight in us and made us dear unto him, precious and delightful to himself. Why has God done what he has done? God has done what he's done because he's kind, because he's determined to show you favor, and then ultimately to the praise, all of this abounds to the praise of his glorious grace. God did this that his majesty, his greatness, his attributes might be fully displayed. And you might ask, well, did God lack glory? Did he lack glory? Is it as though he sat around in eternity past and thought, you know, I'm good, but I'm not really all that amazing. I need to do something that really adds to my resume. It's not it at all. God lacked no glory. He needed no glory. He adds to himself no glory. But what does he do in the gospel? He shines forth. He manifests it. He proclaims it. He demonstrates it. But be careful at this point. Nothing new is added to God. It's not as though he lacked glory and has become more. He is who he has always ever been, fully God and filled with glory, glory beyond any reckoning. And in the gospel, and as the outflow of his kindness, he is decided and determined to demonstrate that glory. And one of the most staggering portions of the gospel, as I know and think of it, is this. God is of utmost importance, dedicated and determined to his glory. That is the chief, and that he will always and ever strive after and attain. And if that would be you or I, it would be terrible because we're sinful, fallen people, and that would be to just manifest our sinfulness. He is perfect, and he pursues the demonstration of his perfection and the glory of his perfection. And for reasons that I can only attribute to his kindness, he has bound together the pursuit of his glory and the pursuit of our good in the gospel. And so that in the pursuing the good of the saint, he is also pursuing the glory of his name. And in grace, he has made those. There's nothing uniquely, inherently requiring that union, but he in grace has done that. And so will he ever cease to strive? Will he ever cease to care for you? Will he ever stop pursuing you? And will he ever fail? No, he would never. Because he's bound it to his own glory. And if we ever think about the gospel and we divorce it from the glory of God, if we ever look at the gospel and we view it as something other than this manifestation of the goodness and the greatness and the justice and the kindness and the mercy of God, we get utterly off the tracks. Everything, my life, your life, all of creation, Every life of everyone who's ever lived ought to be aimed at the glory of God. And it's a grace that he's bound them together. And you might say, well, what am I supposed to do with this? What's the list of five things to do? I don't have them. I ran out of time. No, that's not the reason I don't have them. I think there are texts intended for us to simply sit at the feet of God and say, oh, Father, you are gracious and glorious and kind. And we ought to do the thing that Paul is doing, and that's worshiping him. That is rightly thinking of him. And if it stops at thinking and doesn't affect the heart, you have so sinfully aborted the process. Theology ought always to lead us to doxology, which is praise. If we believe this is true of God, and it is according to his word, if this is true, what zealous hearts we should have for him. Oh, friends, I get very concerned when this theology leads someone down the path of cold intellectualism. It was never made for that. It was always made to stir up praise and glory for God in the hearts of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the goodness and the grace and the kindness and the justice of the gospel. Thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that those words are not ornate and lacking meaning. Lord, they are full of meaning. They are full of truth because they reflect what you have done in the lives of each and every one of your people. It reflects, Lord, what you are doing in all who you call to yourself. That in the free and full offer of the gospel, this is the Christ that we receive. This is the Christ offered fully and freely to all. That in him we find all the blessings of heaven. In him we are made sons and daughters. Lord, may we call on your name. May we live lives of worship and serving you and blessing you and honoring you. May we, as we draw near to your table, confess by word and deed, our God truly is all that we need. That at his table we find everything needful in Christ. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.